I charge thee in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels. That really is a tremendous thing to realize the elect angels are seeing what we do. Now we know that no angel is omniscient, only God is omniscient. You know, we often say all things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's that wonderful passage in Hebrews. Do you love that verse? Or is it so frightening to you? You see, if I'm trusting only in the blood of Jesus, that verse isn't frightening. That verse is precious to me. I'm glad it's true if I'm trusting only in the blood of Christ, that all things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. But what about this next thing? The elect angels observe what we do. The elect angels have been listening to what's been going on in this class tonight. The elect angels are watching and observing what you and I do from day to day. It's a tremendous scripture. Lay hands hastily on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Let me preface the answer to this question by emphasizing and examining a hermeneutical principle. Hermeneutics is the interpretation of scripture. The hermeneutical principle is that a passage has one meaning and only one meaning. That is right if it's rightly applied and rightly interpreted. My heart goes along with it because generally it's a safeguard against what we call the allegorical interpretation of scripture. The father of the allegorical interpretation was a man named Origen, O-R-I-G-E-N, lived 200 or more years after the time of Christ. And he, in being the father of allegorical interpretation, said that every scripture has a threefold meaning corresponding to man's body, man's soul, and man's spirit. Well, you can realize if you start off with a principle like that, you can just make a passage mean anything you want to mean. He was a universalist. He thought that one day even the devil himself was going to be saved and go to heaven. Well, no wonder when he starts off with that principle. And so when somebody says a passage has only one meaning, I'm for that generally, if you interpret it rightly, because it's against the allegorical view. But I have real difficulty making it completely my own. For instance, you take what is called the law of the double principle of prophecy, double fulfillment. I used to say, well, that's plural application. It has one meaning and many applications. But I don't think that's true in the double fulfillment. It has two meanings to it, included under the one all-inclusive head. For example, take Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a child, I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. That's clearly talking about the nation Israel. Then Matthew 2:15 quotes that and refers it to Christ and says he was brought up out of Egypt that it might be fulfilled. That isn't application. That's interpretation. The double idea is interpretation. It isn't just double application out there. It's triple application. It's double meaning. And so I find that usually those who lay great stress on that one meaning and all have a poverty of thought, and they encourage poverty of thought in others of not really getting in. I know Dr. Police laid down one of the principles of interpretation, that the passage really means all that it can mean legitimately. Well, you could misapply that, misinterpret it, but I go along with that generally. Now, that's the preface to answering this question, lay hands hastily on no man. What are the hands? Well, one interpretation is that they're the hands of accusation. Lay the hands of accusation hastily on no man. Well, he's been talking about that in the context. Many interpret it that way. Undoubtedly, it includes that. But I don't think it includes that exclusive of something else. The other interpretation is that it includes hands of approval. Lay hands hastily on no man, the hands of accusation. See, against an elder, receive not an accusation except at the mouth of two or three witnesses. But also the hands of approval. Somebody says, why do you think that's included? Because of the context. You see here, you go all the way through and you've got your, what you call your immediate context and your slightly more remote context. And I think both things are included. Well, you say that causing it to mean two things. No, it means one all-inclusive thing. One way to interpret that idea of it just says get one meaning from the passage is to get one restricted thing. No, get one all-inclusive thing. And I believe it includes both of these. We've already talked about not laying the hands of accusation hastily on any man. What about the hands of approval? Oh, is that ever violated in the work of the Lord today? One way it's violated is in church membership. Baptists generally are accused of this more than others. I don't think that Baptists have a more surface view about church membership than Presbyterians. In fact, I don't think they have as surface a view as Presbyterians in general. Any of you happen to be visiting, I'm a Presbyterian lineage, and all our group has been filled with that surface kind of thing. But the reason Baptists are accused of it is Baptists are more evangelistic than other groups, and so it shows up more. But that whole idea of opening the doors of the church, anybody coming for church membership, and you take them right in then, and I know one place down South Carolina that'll baptize them right the night they come or the day they come. Oh, I want to tell you folks, that's sin. That is sin. Lay hands hastily on no man. The hands of approval. You know, in some parts of the mission field, they make a new convert wait 2 years before they baptize him. And they say not until he's baptized does he take his open stand for Christ and become regarded as a Christian. But they make him wait 2 years. Well, it certainly isn't my purpose to say that we ought to make every convert wait for 2 years. But usually in the church, we violate that principle in church membership. Opening the doors of the church. We open the doors of the church. And then if anybody comes, you just pretty much duty-bound to take them. If somebody says the minister has difficulty, oh, I want to tell you, any minister who really seeks to obey the pastoral epistles has to wait before God constantly on these things. But you know, we just pass them down from one generation to another, and one person does it, and one group does it, and so it's all right to go right on with it. And if there's anything that really grieves me, it's to be in a place when they vote somebody in like that. All in favor of his being received for church membership, aye. All opposed, no. We knew nobody to say no. This church has been going on for 150 years. Nobody's ever said no. You know the idea? Oh, folks, that's sin. That is plain old sin. That is laying the hands of approval hastily on people. Second application of it is in laying hands of approval in ordination, ordaining ministers hastily. I was brought up in the Presbyterian church, as you know, and the general rule in the Presbyterian church was to be licensed first, and then to prove yourself, and then to be ordained. I think some Baptists also follow that. Well, my ordination came in 1942, and some of my friends wanted to push the whole thing through right then, and so did I. But we had an old timer there. He said I was not a West Pointer. I didn't go to the church schools, and so he was going to put me through the traces. The Lord really did guide in those questions. They were impressed with my answers. But boy, he came right close to asking me things I didn't have any idea what they were, you know. But the Lord really undertook for me in it, but he just said to me, he said, no, now we ought to go through this thing in the right way. He should be licensed now, later on be ordained. Well, I didn't like that too much then, but I do now. I do now. That hasty ordination of people. See, that's hastily laying the hands of approval upon people. And it's caused an awful lot of harm in the work of the Lord. One way this is often dangerous is that some pastor has one of his pets that he loves very much and he wants to push him through. I know I was in a church gathering where that was true. In fact, it's in the FIEC, which I belonged for years, Fellowship Independent Evangelical Churches. There's some lovely fellows in there, just wonderful Christian fellows. See, my
movements have been more or less interdenominational, and so at Dallas Seminary and Columbia Bible College and all, and I've met some of these fellows, and I tell you, a lot of them are just choice spirits. But I do believe that time and again we've erred. We have ordained people hastily. We've ordained them too quickly. I know one of the last times I attended a meeting, it doesn't mean I haven't been back since, because they didn't ask me to come back or that I didn't want to come back, but I've been away from it. But I had to speak right to the point. I think Brother Jerry Mattson was present at the meeting that night, and we had a fellow come, and somebody said, "Now, when we give an examination, we're not finding out how much he knows. We're finding out what he believes." So they gave the examination, and the fellow went out. And I spoke to the point. I said, "I like that principle. We're not checking him to see what he knows. He went to a Bible college, and they ought to take care of that for us." But I said, after that exam, I just feel I know sort of what he knows. I don't think I know what he believes. I didn't see any conviction in that at all. Oh, the pastor was almost humiliated. "Oh, this boy has proven himself. Let me tell you the lovely things he's done and all that." Well, we went on and ordained him. Well, I believe I did God's will. Make folks think you're critical. Well, let them think you're critical. Just be sure you aren't. And ask the Lord to cleanse you from anything that's critical. But don't lay the hands of ordination too quickly on anybody. Then the third application of it is in hasty receiving of penitent backsliders. Hasty receiving of penitent backsliders back into the church. We have this dear lady in Columbia. She has very dogmatic views on details. She's forgotten more than the theologians know, according to her view. And they've had difficulty with her for years at the First Baptist Church. She called me up not so terribly long ago when I was in Columbia and said that you and I are alike together, see? I didn't exactly consider that the highest compliment in the world, you know, and I hope it isn't true, but others have to decide that, and that's okay. Those don't worry me when I'm driven back to the new covenant. "Turn thou me, and I shall be turned. Surely after that I was turned, I repented." And so I could just wool gather over that all the time and lose my peace and everything else. But I'm not, if I'm counting on the high priest, the mediator of the new covenant. But this lady, she pulled out. Of course, she didn't like what was done. Then she came and reapplied. They brought her back. That's happened two or three times. And then she reapplied. And the pastor had told her, said, "Now this time, we're glad for you to attend the service. We're not going to take you back into membership this time now." You think he's right? I don't know all the tales, but it sure sounds to me like the old boy was right. See, taking back a penitent backslider. In the early church, they had great debates about the question of what they call the lapsoi, lapsoi. That's grief for those who have lapsed in time of persecution. Some lapsed in time of persecution and went back on the Lord and denied him. Then the question was, after the persecution was over and they reapplied to come back into the group, should they be accepted? Some were adamantly opposed to it. "I confess the Lord Jesus with thy mouth, and if a person's lapsoi like that, it's a big question whether or not he's saved." Well, not necessarily so, but that was a big question. You see, the church has gone through a lot of that. But that idea is, oh, he's come back again, and we just welcome him back with open arms and lay hands hastily on the man. The hands of approval as well as the hands of accusation. You say, then are you teaching double meaning here? No, I'm teaching one all-inclusive meaning, not one restricted meaning. Lay hands hastily on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. How can we be partakers of other men's sins? You see, by laying hands hastily on any man. That's the way in which we are partakers of other men's sins. Look, the hands of accusation. If we lay the hands of accusation hastily on any man, then we're partakers of other men's sins. That happens in so many churches where one person says something and another person repeats it, another person repeats it, and the thing snowballs and all. And you see, that is being partakers of other men's sins. Then we do it by laying the hands of approval hastily on anyone. Church membership, just getting anybody to come in, you know. Open it for Johnners, as we used to say in the hills of Tennessee. And just open it wide like that for anybody to come and all. Why, time and again, you're partakers of other men's sins. Well, that's one difficulty a true pastor has when he's called to a church where pastors before him haven't been careful in the ones they've taken into the membership. And all the difficulties he has because of that type of thing. Partakers of other men's sins. We do it, of course, when we lay the hands of ordination hastily on people. Now, as I look back in retrospect on what I've said in committee meetings and all, sometimes I felt like saying slips. I wish I hadn't said that, but in that particular case I was talking to you about when I said, I don't feel I know what that fellow believes. I feel I know what he knows. I don't feel I know what he believes. I'm saying conviction. That was my idea. I'm not sorry at all, I said that, because I'm not partaker of other men's sins. Those men are. Now, it may be I'm wrong. I hope I'm wrong. I don't think I am. Because, you know, if a man really has conviction, I don't expect him to double up his fist and cry, you know, and all that sort of thing. But conviction convinces, you know, and conviction stands out mighty quickly. And so I'm not at all sorry I said that in that meeting, regardless of what those fellows think. Because I don't want to be partakers of other men's sins. There are other ways you can do it, but I think this is what we're talking about here in the context. That we're partakers of other men's sins when we lay hastily hands, hasty hands on any man. Be no longer a drinker of water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Now, one thing that's clear in this passage is he's saying to use medicine. And this is a very strong scripture against the idea that healing is in the atonement of Christ. Now, be sure you express yourself accurately. I think it was in the class on Job the other day that I said a few things about this. When some people say they believe healing is in the atonement, what they mean is scriptural. What they mean is that healing is based on the atonement of Christ. That's true. That's common denominator ground. Every good thing God does for you and me is based on the blood of Christ. The fact I'm alive tonight, based on the blood of Christ. The fact any unsaved person is alive tonight is because Christ died for him. He'd have been killed the moment he sinned. And I suppose conceived in sin. If it hadn't been God's mercy and if Christ hadn't died for him. But that isn't what this means. Healing is in the atonement. The idea of healing is in the atonement means it's a sin to be sick. Christ atoned for sin and he atoned for sickness. And therefore, sickness is essentially sinful because sickness needs atonement. All right, then follow that. Why would you not use medicine then if you believe that? Because that's a physical salvation by works. That's physical salvation by works, just like water baptism, essential to salvation. Using medicine is a physical salvation by works. And this passage is very strongly opposed to that idea that healing is in the atonement. Now, please don't reprove words. And if somebody says he believes healing is in the atonement, find out what he means. Because he may mean the scriptural thing, although he's expressing it in a very dangerous kind of way. It's a sin to be sick, according to this teaching, that healing is in the atonement. There was a lovely lady. Some of God's choicest servants have follow that. My understanding is Andrew Murray believed that. He's a great devotional writer. I have a book, a little book, paper-bound book, by Andrew Murray on divine healing, and I think he believed it. Well, I don't throw him out of the board, out of the room, but I don't accept that. Because I think the other scripture's against it, but here's a very clear scripture against it, to use medicine. The Christian Missionary Alliance folks often say they believe healing's in the atonement, but many of them don't mean that. They mean healing's based on the atonement. In tropical countries, my understanding is practically all the Christian Missionary Alliance missionaries use quinine when they're working in tropical countries. They don't believe healing's in the atonement. They couldn't, because that could be salvation by works. as far as the body is concerned. That's the first comment on this. Use medicine. That's very clear. And you notice he didn't say, now, Timothy, you've got often infirmities. You need to be drawn closer to the Lord. If you just had more faith, you wouldn't have these infirmities. No, he didn't say that. He said, use medicine. Use medicine. Did I tell you about this divine healer in Baton Rouge, Louisiana? What's his name on the radio? Jimmy Swaggart will not sing any of the songs of Fanny Crosby in his meetings because he says she's lacking in faith. So she was blind for 95 years and didn't have the faith to be restored from her blindness. I think the dear old lady had a good deal of faith. You know, my soul has been blessed through that child of God. Then the next comment on this passage is it does not contradict the Old Testament law. Some of you were studying with me on a Monday night recently in John's Gospel about the kind of wine that Jesus manufactured, John chapter 2. And the absolute stand I take on that is whatever was the wine, it did not contradict the Old Testament law, because Matthew 5:17-18 says, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill every jot and every tittle of the law. Well, Proverbs 20 verse 1 says, look not. Wine's a mocker. Strong drink is raging, and whoso serves to see thereby is not wise. Proverbs 23:29-32 says, look not on the wine when it's red. And you know that the wine he manufactured did not have a sting to it, did not contradict the Old Testament law. Now, what's true of John 2 is equally true here. This does not mean use whiskey as medicine. That's a deadly thing to do. Some would say, my doctor recommended it and it did me good. I've heard Christians say that, those who evidently seem to be saved. I don't care whether it did them good or not, but they were disobeying a clear command of God when they did it. What about using medicines that have an alcoholic content to them? The difference between the two is that medicines with an alcoholic content control the alcohol in such a way that you don't get the unnatural exhilaration that you get through using whiskey as medicine. You know, our parents, not in my family, no whiskey around our home, because mother knew my dad was a drunkard before he married, and she promised him she'd marry him if he went a whole year sober. And so we didn't have cocktails or anything around our house. Believe me, anybody who brought whiskey in brought it in a forbidden way. But a lot of my friends and all have done that kind of thing and kept, I had an uncle, he kept whiskey as medicine. I believe he's disobeying the law. Dr. Priest told me of one well-known Bible teacher who went 60 years without drinking. And then he was sick and the doctor said, give him whiskey as medicine. And he formed a habit. And he had to have his toddy day by day for the rest of his life. Somebody might say, it couldn't happen here. Pearl Harbor attitude, you know. But more than a Pearl Harbor attitude, it's an unscriptural attitude. Boy, you need to take a stand on that these days. And if you do, folks, you're going to get some opposition, because some of the missionary societies are changing their policy, and a lot of Christians are changing in these things. All right, two main things I've tried to emphasize about this verse. Use a little wine for thy stomach's sake, not often drink. First is, use medicine. It's a definite command for him to do. And then the second is, it does not contradict the Old Testament law in the kind of wine which was used. I'll leave out this one question at the bottom of the page. At the top of 178, we come to chapter 6, Special Dangers in Church Life. From a careful study of this last chapter in 1 Timothy, mentioned and discussed the chief dangers in church life against which the Holy Spirit warns. I find five dangers in church life against, I'm going to use my heading here, pure godliness, rather than just the dangers, and give five characteristics of pure godliness from this sixth chapter. The first characteristic of pure godliness is in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Pure godliness in the attitude of slaves to their masters. Do you realize there are four passages in
Paul's letters that have to do especially with the relation of slaves to their masters. 1 Timothy 6:1-2 is one of them. And this views from the slave's point of view. It's the slave's point of view in relation to his master. Then the next one we'll have at the end of the semester, I think, is the book of Philemon. And the book of Philemon tells it from the master's point of view. What's his responsibility? And then Ephesians has one, and Colossians has one. And both of these passages include both viewpoints. They take it from the slave's point of view and from the master's point of view. Now, in chapter 6, 1 and 2, one of the main things Paul is saying here is that the slave must not impose upon a loving attitude. The fact that he has a Christian master doesn't mean that he must impose upon that master. We'll have something more to say when we come to Philemon about what the New Testament teaches about slavery. It used to bother me that the Old Testament talked about slaves and gave certain regulations about slaves. But the thing that helps me on that is to realize that this was not slavery as we ordinarily use the word. Words are used in different senses. This was regulated servanthood. There's a big difference. For example, if any of you ever had servants in the home and you got ready to have a party or something, and then your servant just decided not to show up. Well, you see, that wouldn't be slavery if you expected the servant to keep the agreement and come. That's regulated servanthood. And the Bible regulates servanthood. And if you follow those passages of the Old Testament, you see, that's not slavery as we use the word. It used to bother me, slavery in the Old Testament. No, that's regulated servanthood. And here, Paul strikes at the foundation of slavery without hitting it at the superstructure as such, by these basic principles which he gives. But here he's viewing it from the standpoint of the slave, and he says that the slave must not impose upon a loving attitude in his master. Another way to express that is, don't impose upon a personal friendship. Somebody's your personal friend, don't impose upon that personal friendship. That's important to keep in mind. Now, in order to get into the background of this, you've got to realize that some of these servants who had masters, slaves who had masters, were elders in the church. And their masters weren't. So you see, they were slaves under those masters. Then when they came to church, they were elders over those masters. You talk about difficult circumstances. See, that's a difficult circumstance. And that's one reason why Paul goes into it here. But he shows that the real answer is a loving-hearted attitude. And this is viewed from the standpoint of the slave's responsibility towards his master. Philemon views it from the standpoint of the master's responsibility towards his slave. The second characteristic of pure godliness is pure godliness in the attitude towards false teachers. Remember, all through 1 Timothy, Paul is combating incipient Gnosticism. Gnosticism in its early beginnings. It was a syncretistic religion combined of a great many different false ideas. Now this is in chapter 6, verses 3 to 10. And one thing he tells Timothy to do here is to deal with the causes of false teaching. Generally, we don't do that. Generally, we deal with false teaching. You say, I'm against the ERA. Yeah, I'm against the ERA. But if I'm scriptural, I'm against some things that underlie the evils in the ERA. There's a difference between those two things. Many fundamentalists are fighting modernism and fighting neo-evangelicalism, and at the same time are falling right before those very fallacies. So Paul goes underneath the whole thing, and he says, deal with the causes of false teaching. Two main causes of false teaching are mentioned here. One is in chapter 6, verse 4, pride. He says, he is puffed up knowing nothing. Can I tell you how the Williams translation renders this? He's puffed up knowing nothing. Williams' translation, that I don't use the translation, I just use the commentary. But puffed up knowing nothing, he says he is a conceited ignoramus. That's a strong way to express it. But remember this, wherever there is pride,
there is always false teaching. Wherever there's pride, there's always false teaching. Pride is the seed of false teaching. Somebody says, that man's proud, but he preaches the truth. And in a certain way he may, but there's bound to be false teaching if there's pride. Oh, that's such a heart-searching thing to me. You say, you folk, people in general think of me as a fundamentalist. I hope you do, because I'm a fundamentalist. I want to be. But do I ever give any false teaching? I don't want to. But wherever anything I say comes from pride, there's false teaching there. And wherever anything you say comes from pride, there's false teaching there. Well, that's a heart-searching thing. So, you see, many fundamentalists already hit this modernism and everything. Some of them are as proud as a bunch of peacocks. The way they do it, you know, I'm telling you, is they that are minded to be rich fall into many foolish and hurtful lusts. Listen to this. Such as drown men in destruction and perdition. What about a newspaper headline that says, a tragic drowning? Tragic drowning. That's the headline right here. The love of money drowns men in perdition. Just said that wherever there's pride, there's false teaching. All right, now watch. Wherever there's love of money, there's always false teaching. Do you know any preacher you think is completely free from the love of money? I've never met one that I thought was completely free from the love of money. I've never met one. I think about as close as anybody ever came there was Dr. McQuilkin and Dr. Flea. And Dr. Bob King, those three men, my spiritual fathers in the Lord. I hope I take after them in that. But I tell you, they were, I think, about as free from love of money as anybody I've ever known. Preachers in general have love of money. And if they do, they have false teaching. Because wherever there's love of money, there's always false teaching. I tell you, these are heart-searching principles from God's Word. You hear about the drowning? That fellow's drowned in love of money. And he wrecked his work for the Lord. The third characteristic of pure godliness is in chapter 6, verses 11 to 16. Pure godliness in the personal life. Chapter 6, verses 11 to 16. Pure godliness in the personal life. A good way to summarize this scripture is in three words that begin with the same letter of the alphabet, except for the acrostics that I give you as mental props at the beginning of the study of each book. I don't do much in the way of alliteration, but I do like to find alliteration that's used right in our English translation of the Bible. And here you have it in chapter 6, verses 11 to 16. Flee, follow, and fight. Here are your three F's for the Christian's personal life. Flee all these things that he's been talking about. Pride, love of money. Follow after righteousness, holiness, and then fight the good fight of faith by laying hold on eternal life. You see how that expression automatically drives us back into the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John shows the meaning of eternal life, and the Epistle of 1 John shows the meaning of eternal life. He that hath the Son hath the life. So Paul says, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. How am I going to fight the good fight of faith? By laying hold on eternal life. You see, that just takes me back into the Gospel of John. I need the whole Gospel of John in order to lay hold on eternal life. The fourth characteristic of pure godliness is pure godliness in relation to the rich. Chapter 6, verses 17 to 19 is heart-searching. Chapter 6, 17 to 19 says, charge them that are rich that they be not high-minded, nor have their hopes set on the uncertainty of riches. If Timothy obeyed this, and I have reason to believe he did, he got into trouble. If you reprove rich people, if you charge rich people, you open yourself to all sorts of
the more influential a citizen is, the more his reputation means to him, and the more he resents anything that resembles reproof. The sinful heart of man doesn't like to be reproved. But you watch rich people, well-to-do people, boy, they'll fly into a rage if they get any kind of warning about the love of riches. That's why it takes great wisdom. But I asked myself this question when I was studying for the class tonight. I wonder how much Timothy did this, charging the rich not to trust in riches. Well, if he did, he had opposition. Because the more influential and the wealthier people are, the more they resent this type of charge. The fifth characteristic of pure God is pure godliness in shunning false teaching. That's the way in which the book of 1 Timothy closes. He says, warn you against those who go along with the knowledge falsely so called. The King James says science. The science falsely so called. A better word is knowledge. Knowledge falsely so called. See, that's Gnosticism. They claim to be intellectuals. They claim to be knowers. And Paul says just so called knowledge. So-called intellectualism, pure godliness and shunning false teaching. One of my grad students years ago greatly blessed me. I had so many blessings from the students in my classes, and a lot of grad students. And particularly I appreciate that they come out of these godless universities and colleges. But boy, I want to tell you, some of them have gotten to a place where they're as humble as little children. It's just a thrill to see. And one of these fellows, he was really a Phi Beta Kappa type. He went to Davidson College in North Carolina. They said he just took all the honors up there. And he came to me one day and he said, you know, my friends have been telling me that I ought to investigate all these teachings that come. And he said, as I read the pastoral epistles, that isn't what I find. What I find is not that I'm to investigate them, but I'm to shun them. See, that's the way 1 Timothy ends. Good way to end, isn't it? The climax. Talking to a young preacher. Shun false teaching. Oh, but Paul, I must investigate it. People will think I'm non-intellectual if I don't know all the things that C.S. Lewis wrote and all these things that people have said. They'll think that I'm just non-intellectual. Shun false teaching. It's the knowledge that is falsely so-called. If any of you need to go, you go. But I'm going to get my money's worth. I'm going to stay for 10 or 15 minutes since I was 10 or 15 minutes late. But if any of you need to go, feel free to do it. Now, if everybody gets up and leaves, I'll brain you. I'll give you that opportunity. But I wasn't trying to stay in late to try to get out of class, if you're sure of that. But I have to give you an apology once for all of that. I'm pretty sure I'm going to have to be late from time to time because I'll be right ready ahead of time, and then right at the last minute I'll have to do something. And I just so you'll just have to bear with me. From a careful study of this last chapter in 1 Timothy, you mentioned and discussed the cure for all the ills of church life. I think the cure is in chapter 6, verse 15, the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of hosts. Just take those wonderful words, the blessed and only potentate, that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the cure for all the ills of church life or family life or anything else is to yield to the blessed and only potentate. Now, what does the word blessed mean? It's the same Greek word that means happy. I told you earlier that makarios is the Greek word meaning happy, and eulogitas is the Greek word translated blessed, which means eulogized. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean happy. That means eulogitas, eulogized. We're praising him, see? That's the ordinary word used. But 1 Timothy 1:11 refers to God as the blessed God, the happy God. And then right here, this is the same word, the blessed and only potentate. Isn't that wonderful? Dr. Ironside had a significant comment on that. He said, I doubt if there's a happy potentate in the whole world. You know the old proverb that says, uneasy is the head that wears the crown? Do you think Hitler was happy? No, if he'd been happy, he wouldn't have taking it out on so many people. See, one proof you're happy is you like to see everybody else happy. And if people want to make somebody else miserable, and certainly did Hitler ever make millions of Jews and others miserable? Oh, he was one of the most miserable men that ever lived. You just know that sight unseen. And usually even the pictures just showed how they made you look miserable. Sometimes people look kind of happy. I thought Gary, one of those henchmen for Hitler's, kind of looked like he was trying to act happy. You know, he had a smile on his face. But when I knew what I did about him, I thought it was more of a sneer than it was a smile. But I just doubt if there's any really happy potentate in the world. And then Dr. Ironside applies it especially to the future. He says when Jesus comes again, he's coming again as the happy potentate. Happy potentate. But don't just apply it to the future. But who's the one to whom you yield your life? The happy potentate. Oh, young person, if you yield yourself to the Lord, you'll be miserable. You'll just have to stay at home and twiddle your thumbs all the time. You won't have anything to do. You can't go to dances, and you just won't be happy if you yield to the Lord. You yield to the happy potentate. Oh, how wonderful that is. And he's the only potentate. Somebody came up after the class the other night when we brought out this verse in another connection, and he said, you know, in the Masons, in the Shriners, they have that word potentate they use. And he said, in my church, I've been giving some of these principles. He said, I didn't mention it in connection with Mason or Shriner, but he said, I have several men in my church who are Masons. My understanding is the Shriners are one branch of the Masons. Isn't that right there? The intelligentsia of the Masons. Isn't that right? The Shriners, do y'all know? Am I wrong? Jerry, I thought you'd know.
Yeah, it's a branch of it.
Oh, I see. Yeah, they're wild and woolly. Yeah, boy, you know the old saying, wild and woolly full of fleas, never been curried below the knees. You know, I was on a train one time with some Shriners coming out of a convention. Oh, they were wild, believe me. So I see what you mean, yes. But they consider themselves that, you know. And here's a potentate. Potentate. And he said, now, in taking these principles, he said, I didn't just definitely warn about the Masons. But he said, I could see some of those men kind of began to get to the point. And they realized that if Christ is their only potentate, they're going to get out of that mess. Oh, there's no doubt about it. This comes right towards the end of 1 Timothy. And, oh, that's the key. You say, oh, there's so many different things for me to do. How can I live like that? No, just one thing. Yield to the happy potentate and the only potentate. Note how the King James Version translates 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all evil. Now you see, that statement in the King James is an untrue statement. And I keep calling attention to this. One reason is I have to in interpreting Scripture. Another reason I do it is to let you know that for close study, the King James Version is not enough. For pulpit work it is, and I just love to use the King James in the pulpit. And I'm careful about warning people about the King James ordinary, particularly since there's some today who even gone so far as to say the King James translation is inspired of God. It's not only not inspired, but has untrue statements in it. And you see, you could give a true statement and still not be inspired of God. But the King James has definitely proven untrue statement. Here's one of them. The love of money is the root of all evil. The love of money is not the root of all evil. There's lots of evil in the world where the love of money is not the root. Somebody said, Mr. Sells, you don't believe the Bible. Yes, I don't believe the King James translation of this verse. I believe what the Bible says, and you see how the ASV translates. This isn't a matter of manuscript. This is a matter of translation. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. I know the first time it was called to my attention on this publicly was when I was teaching the men's Bible class down in Dallas, Texas, and the man just asked me the question for the class one day. He said, I don't want to question the Bible, Mr. Sells, but I declare I don't see that the love of money is the root of all evil. It isn't. The Bible doesn't say it. The Bible says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And so I do think that when you teach people to go into the Bible, you fought to get them to the ASB of 1901. Now, you know, I do not recommend the new ASB. Anybody wants to know why, I'd be glad to repeat it for you later. I don't recommend the new one, but I recommend the ASB of 1901 for close study. And one thing that sold me on it was when I used to go home, my mother would ask me a lot of questions. Since I was teaching the Bible college, she thought I ought to be able to answer all her Bible questions. She was using the King James, and I found in about half the cases, if I just turned to the ASB translation, it cleared up the whole thing. Well, I don't solve everything, but it's a big step in the right direction. Now let's close with this seventh principle. Use the great songs and hymns of the Christian church to aid you in making the book of 1 Timothy your own. One song that I want to use for 1 Timothy is the great song written in terms of D.L. Moody's revival services, "Let the Lower Lights Be Burning." That's a marvelous song. "Let the lower lights be burning, send a gleam across the wave. Some poor, fainting, struggling seaman you may rescue, you may save." You know how that came to be written? D.L. Moody had Psyche as his great song leader. I heard a recording some years ago, wasn't a very good recording, of Psyche singing. Oh, it was just marvelous. Didn't sound like it had trained voice. I'm not against trained voices as such, but most trained voices leave me cold. The thing is so artificially done and all, it leaves me cold for most trained voices. I know we had a dear friend of our family at home. High soprano. Man, she hit the ceiling. And these high anthems and everything, you know, and the thing would bounce back on you. And when she's going real high, her mouth would quiver like that. You know, it drove me wild. My dad just detested that kind of stuff. Just, you know, some choirs ought to be arrested for disturbing public worship. You know, that sort of thing. But Psyche, it was just didn't sound like a trained voice. I'm not against trained voice. It was reality. You can tell reality pretty quickly there in a singing. He had the reality there. And then he had a young man named Philip Bliss, B-L-I-S-S. And Philip Bliss became his soloist. And he was a songwriter as well as a soloist. And he wrote several songs suggested by D.L. Moody's sermons. Some of them were suggested by illustrations used to serve. You know the song, it's not in this hymn I have here. Hold the fort, for I'm coming, Jesus signal still. How many of you know that? You know that? Philip Bliss wrote that, and he based it on the story D.L. Moody told from Civil War days. Incidentally, I wouldn't tell that to a Southern audience, because those are the words of Sherman, you know, marched through the South and all. The boy, they can't stand Sherman down the South. You know, they got these postage stamp with Sherman's picture on it. And all some of the South Carolinians, you know, he burned Columbia when he went through, you know, all the South Carolinians can't stand that. One of them said, that's all right, because after all these years, we can finally lick Sherman. So if I'm telling this story, I don't tell it as firm as it was. It said, hold the fort, I'm coming, Sherman. See. So Philip Bliss turned that into a song. Hold the fort, for I'm coming, Jesus signal still. Wave the answer back to heaven by thy grace, we will. How many of you don't know that? That really is a great song. But I won't give that story when I'm talking to a South Carolina audience. One I'm going to tell you here, to let the Lord lights be burning, was one of Moody's illustrations. You know, Moody said he'd walk 20 miles for a good illustration. Here's one of them. He told of the ship that was going into Cleveland Harbor, and the light was shining from the lighthouse. And someone called and said, sir, the light is shining from the lighthouse, but where are the lower lights along the shore? And someone shouted back and said, they're gone out, sir. Just at that time, the ship was wrecked. The light in the lighthouse was shining, but it wasn't enough. They need those lower lights along the shore, and had a big wreck on Cleveland Harbor. So you see, Philip Bliss just turned that into a song. And you know, not too long after that, he died. He killed in a train accident near Cleveland, Ohio. But he wrote that, and it's just wonderful. I think it ties right in with the whole purpose of a pure church. Let the lower lights be burning, send a gleam across the way. Some poor, fainting, struggling seaman, you may rescue, you may save. I'll give you one more clincher song, contrasting it with one that I don't recommend. And that's Fanny Crosby's great song, To the Word. To the Word, we're children of God. Now, the one that I definitely do not recommend is 424 in this Baptist hymnal. It's not the one you have. It's the Southern Baptist Church where I had a meeting years ago, and somebody gave me this, and I used it as one of my main hymnals in my study. Work, for the night is coming. Now, let me read it and see if you can tell me why I don't recommend it. I don't think there's any place in church at all. Work, for the night is coming. Work, for the night is coming. Work through the morning hour. Work while the dew is sparkling, work mid springing flowers. Work when the day grows brighter, work in the glowing sun. Work, for the night is coming when man's work is done. Work, for the night is coming, work in the sunny noon. Fill brightest hours with labor, rest comes sure and soon. Give every flying minute something to keep in store. Work, for the night is coming when man works no more. Work, for the night is coming under the sunset skies. While their bright tints are glowing, work, for the daylight flies. Work till the last beam fadeth to shine no more. Work while the night is darkening when man's work is over. Now, I'm not asking you to agree with my view on this, but I wonder how many of you could see any reason why I would never have this song sung if I had anything to do with it. There's not a mention of the name of God in the whole thing. Not a mention of the name of Christ in the whole thing. It's just work. Man's work, the whole thing from beginning to end. And I check this, my authority is the Book of Psalms. That's the inspired hymnal. See, they sang the Book of Psalms. And every one of those 150 Psalms is God's saying. And in the opening sentence of all but 14 of them, you're introduced to God by name in the very opening sentence. So how different that is. Now, listen to this song of Fanny Crosby. You say, well, Mr. Tells, you're just lazy and you're talking against this because you don't want people to know how lazy you are. All right, now listen to 435. Well, in my hymnal, To the Word by Fanny Crosby. See the difference now. Did she have anything about working? Did she ever? She wrote 6,500 songs. I don't know what she did in her spare time. But I tell you, that's right. So did Charles Wesley. Now, 6,500. See, we have only a few of them. To the work, we're servants of God. Here's that old blind lady. Let us follow the path that our Master has trod. With the balm of His counsel, our strength to renew, let us do with our might what our hands find to do. To the work, let the hungry be fed. To the fountain of life, let the weary be led. In the cross and its banner, our glory shall be, while we herald the tidings. Salvation is free. To the work, there's labor for all, for the kingdom of darkness and error shall fall. And the name of Jehovah exalted shall be in the loud swelling chorus. Salvation is free. To the work, in the strength of the Lord. And a robe and a crown shall our labor reward. When the home of the faithful our dwelling shall be, and we shout with the ransom. Salvation is free. Then the chorus, toiling on. Let us hope and trust, let us watch and pray, and labor till the Master comes. Oh, you're in a different world when you sing that song, what you are this other. Oh, what a difference there is. And I think it's just the contrast between these two is a good way to drive home the message of First Timothy. The whole thing about a pure church is Christ. God sent Christ. Don't think just because you use the name of God or Christ, you're never necessarily God-centered or Christ-centered. But I think you'd agree with me immediately that first song I read just does not have any place in church. You know, I used to think along this line. Well, now sing it along with something else. Don't sing along with something else. Don't sing it. Because it just doesn't have the message of the Lord in it. And it's wasting time. It's stealing time. All right, let's have our closing prayer. If God has spoken to your heart about any of these very heart-searching truths we've had tonight, will you just claim the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And then we offer the prayer again. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. And thank Him that He's doing it and that He will do it. I'm going to ask you to pray that prayer aloud with me as much as you can remember it. Everybody pray it audibly together. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou art doing it, because we claim the infinite merit of the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose dear name we pray.